Well, last week we left the early church experiencing a period of peace and encouragement in the Holy Spirit, and certainly this had something to do with the fact that Saul, the number one persecutor and most zealous opponent of Christ, was finally and graciously and dramatically transformed into a fellow follower of Christ. So now there's a time of peace abounding for the church. Well, this week our narrative turns to the Apostle Peter as he continues to carry out Christ's command to be his witness in Jerusalem and all Judea and all Samaria. And first we're going to look at his authority as an apostle and his message of the gospel being authenticated through acts of supernatural power that are very similar to those of Christ himself and actually done through the power of Christ. And then secondly, we're going to see how Peter and eventually the whole church is dramatically transformed in their understanding of God's plan of salvation and redemption for the non-Jewish peoples of the world. So before we get started, I'm going to pray again for us, and then I'm going to go ahead and read, and we'll read by section. So I'll read each section individually. So let me just say a quick word of prayer. Gracious Father, we are thankful that you have brought us through another night, that you have awakened us this morning to your grace and mercy. I thank you for each woman that is here this morning and pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit and the teaching of your word, that you would speak to our hearts in ways that is profound, ways that are profound and meaningful and life-changing, that we would take what we hear and we would apply it to our lives in obedience and faithfulness to you. And God, I pray that as I speak, you would give me words of wisdom from your word, that you would speak truth through me, and anything that would be unhelpful or distracting, that you would just put that aside and cast that from our minds, that we would only be able to focus on what is true and right and good. So thank you, God. We ask these things in your son's precious name. Amen. Well, let's start in Acts 9, verse 32. We're going to start with Aeneas and Dorcas, or Tabitha. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately Aeneas got up, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room, then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Well, in our first section here, we see that Peter takes advantage of this peaceful interlude that the church is experiencing, and he engages in an itinerant preaching ministry, going from church to church throughout Judea and Samaria. These churches are most likely established during the persecution that arose after Stephen's murder and the dispersion of the Jews, all except for the apostles from the city of Jerusalem. So these churches were probably established then. And it seems that Peter here is on a mission to encourage and strengthen these new churches through the preaching of God's word and, as we'll see, through continuing the healing and compassionate ministry of Jesus himself. Verse 32 here states that Peter is visiting the saints in Lydda, and that's an interesting word for many of us, that we might have different connotations or preconceived notions about what that might mean. But the word saints here isn't necessarily referring to an elite group of super spiritual miracle workers or anything like that. It simply is referring to ordinary, everyday believers in Jesus. Anyone who trusts in Christ and aligns themselves with him in salvation is called a saint. And this is because the term saint is derived from the word sacred or holy. A saint is a holy one or a consecrated one, someone who is set aside for the holy purposes of God. But it's important to know that this holiness of the saints is not something that they have within themselves or that comes from them, but it comes from the very righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 expresses this mysterious and beautiful reality when it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is a tremendously profound idea to think of God actually giving us Christ's righteousness when he died on the cross and we believed in him. If you are in Christ, then you have the righteousness of Christ and are considered a saint along with all the other believers in Jesus throughout history. Well, so Peter is traveling around and he comes to the city of Lydda as he's encouraging them, and he meets a man named Aeneas who had been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. And this really hits home for me. I had a friend who almost 8 years ago this year was paralyzed in a diving accident on a summer project with Campus Crusade. And so I thought, wow, I can't imagine the reality as I think of this through the eyes of my friend Allison, what it might be like for her to receive this kind of a healing. Anyway, without fanfare, Peter calls Aeneas by name and tells him that Jesus Christ heals him. Then he tells Aeneas to get up and tidy up his mat. In other words, he's telling Aeneas to leave the old broken life that he had before and to live a new life of wholeness and completeness in Jesus. Aeneas responds in faith and obedience immediately, and he is completely and perfectly healed. Now, this miraculous healing is a clear example of the power and the compassion of the Savior himself. Peter doesn't take credit for this amazing, powerful display, but openly gives glory to Jesus as the author of the miracle. And as a result, many come to faith in Jesus. And actually, this is the ultimate goal of the miracle, the salvation of souls. Certainly the glorification of Jesus, but the salvation of souls. Well, what a tremendous account of the power of God in the life of an individual, having a significant and eternal influence on the life of another. This was, as we think, just a mighty move of God that we can experience in our life as well. When God moves, lives are changed, both now and for all eternity. Well, Peter's next miracle was performed in Joppa, which was close to Lydda, and he'd been summoned by the believers there to come to their aid for one of their own, one of their women named Tabitha, had become sick and died. And I don't know why I choose to use the word Tabitha instead of Dorcas, but I'm going to continue to do that, okay? Just I like it better. So, Tabitha was no ordinary woman, but was highly regarded for her good deeds and her help for the poor. She was so highly regarded, it seems, that her friends desired her to be resurrected, as if they couldn't live without her and her service to the church. They were looking for a miracle. And when Peter arrived, he was met with this reality of this godly woman's heritage. The widows, whom she had probably, presumably, helped while she was still living, wept and showed Peter all the garments that she had made for them when they were in need. Verse 36 says that Tabitha was always doing good and helping the poor. And although this may simply seem like a nice epitaph for someone who has just died, these words actually identify Tabitha as a prime example of biblical womanhood. Her life was characterized by service and devotion to others. And for us as women, she's a great example to follow. In Proverbs 31 and in 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 5, we see women who are commended for being rich in kindness and good deeds and for their concern for their families and for the poor and needy. We are to be like them. We are to dress ourselves in good deeds, the scripture says, which are appropriate for women who profess to worship God. We must strive to be worthy women who are well known for our good deeds, such as raising children, showing hospitality, serving the body of Christ, and helping those who are in trouble by our devotion to good deeds, all kinds of good deeds. This is how we as women are to busy ourselves, just like Tabitha, according to God's word, not consuming our days and our times with various entertainment options or self-indulgent activities, but in humble service to our families and into our family in Christ. We are to help others with all kinds of good deeds. Well, when Peter is confronted with Tabitha's legacy of generosity and kindness, his response was to get alone and pray. He sought the Lord's help and guidance with the daunting request of these people that Tabitha be brought back to life. Peter doesn't hastily try to force a miracle in his own power because he knows he has none. But rather, he remembers the example of Jesus when he witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter, which is very similar to this account. In fact, F.F. Bruce notes that Peter's actions and his very words imitate those of Christ at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They both ask those who are present to leave the room, and then they both speak essentially the same phrase. I found this fascinating, that the phrase in Aramaic for Tabitha, get up, and for little girl, get up, that Jesus had spoke, are exactly the same, but for one letter. There's only one letter difference in that. So it seems that Peter is recalling this miracle of Christ and seeking to emulate him and his will, and seeking his will. And as with the healing of Aeneas, the raising of Tabitha resulted in many people believing in Jesus and turning to him for salvation. These two miracles are divine messages authenticating the ministry of Peter in a very similar way that the ministries of Elisha and Elijah and even Jesus in the New Testament were authenticated by signs and wonders, showing that these movements, these ministries, were of God. Well, the similarities between these miracles and those performed of Jesus really helped to prove that Peter was an apostle. His ministry was to be seen as a continuation of Christ through the enablement and the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is of vital importance because, unbeknownst to Peter, his ministry is about to take on a whole new dimension. Christ had given him the keys to the kingdom, we read in Matthew, and now Peter is going to use them to unlock the door of the gospel for the Gentiles. So before we dive into this next session, we really need to look a little bit more at what this situation between the Jews and the Gentiles really was at this time. I just want to remind us of some of the social and religious context of the early Christian church so that we can really understand how significant these two visions and the explanation of them really are in the course of redemptive history. The church at this time was predominantly Jewish in heritage and claimed Christ as the Messiah of the Jewish nation. Many early Christians continued to follow the law of Moses and the traditional Jewish notions because they naturally saw their faith in Christ as a fulfillment of all the promises of God to Israel. They naturally saw that. God had chosen the nation of Israel to be his very own, his treasured possession, and to show his grace and mercy to the world through them. That was God's intention. It was always to draw all nations to himself through the example and testimony of his dealings with the nation of Israel. In Genesis 12, we see when God first calls Abraham, the great patriarch of the future Israel, he promises, "I will make you into a great nation, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Well, the Jewish people confused this call as God's special people to be a result of their own goodness and worthiness instead of God's kindness and grace. They believed that God had selected them because they were better than the nations around them. And this belief grew for many into a deep-seated arrogance, which resulted in an attitude of racial superiority over all other people groups. But as John Calvin wrote, the Jews were not God's holy people for the reason that they were distinguished by their own merit, but solely by the grace of divine adoption. It was only because God had chosen them. It was always God's heart to show the riches of his kindness to anyone who would call on his name. And as John Stott reminds us in our little booklet, that other prophetic passages of the Old Testament, in other passages, it is communicated that God's Messiah would inherit the nations as a blessing, that he would inherit the non-Jewish peoples, that he would be a light to those Gentiles, that all nations would flow to God's house, and that God would pour out his Spirit on all people. So this is not a new idea. It was always God's intention. At this point in time, however, Jews and Gentiles had no social or religious dealings with one another. Jews took their separation from Gentiles very seriously and did not want to contaminate or make themselves unfit for worshiping God by associating with people who did not follow God's religious standards as they did. Since Gentiles did not follow the ceremonial and dietary laws of the Old Testament, Jews felt they were religiously or ceremonially unclean, and so would not offer them hospitality or share a meal with them. They were spiritual and social bigots. Well, this is all about to change in a very significant way. In fact, the story of Cornelius and Peter is such a crucial event in redemptive history that Luke sees to narrate it twice, first in his own words and then in Peter's. And again, Stott says, which is very helpful, this entrenched prejudice had to be overcome before Gentiles could be admitted into the Christian community on equal terms with Jews, and before the church could truly be a multiracial and multicultural society. So as we come to chapter 10, we've got to keep in mind the racial barrier to salvation in Jesus is in keeping Jews and Gentiles apart. Okay, well, let me read the chapter for us here. I'll start just with verses 1 through 8 of chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. Well, the angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Well, in this chapter, our story moves about 40 miles up the Mediterranean coast to a town in Samaria called Caesarea. There we meet a Roman military leader named Cornelius. He was a Gentile, and yet he feared the God of Israel and sought to live a life that was pleasing to him. We are told that he lived out his devotion to God in acts of generosity and kindness and in faithful and consistent prayer to God. In fact, he led his family in such a godly way that they too had a sincere and reverent fear of God. Well, one day, as Cornelius was doing just that, seeking God, as the Jews did, during the time of prayer, he saw very clearly a vision of an angel calling his name. He recognized this as a divine appointment and called out, "What is it, Lord?" seeking to know what God's will is. Well, the angel begins by encouraging Cornelius that his prayers and generosity have been heard and seen by God. The Lord took notice of his good deeds and all the things that he has done and his sincere heart, and he was rewarding him by sending his messenger to him. This is a profound event. Even though Cornelius is not a Jew and has not yet trusted in Christ, God still heard and answered his prayers and rewarded his good deeds. In Proverbs it says, "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for his maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. And he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." God is not distant and uncaring. He is attentive to the hearts and actions of those who desire to please him and to worship him. He does not ignore the heartfelt generosity and prayers of sinners, but he notices, responds, and even rewards them. In this case, Cornelius' reward was the gift of the gospel message. God was going to send Peter to share the truth of the gospel so that Cornelius and his family could have their sins forgiven and be made right with God. God moves to show more truth to the heart that seeks him. God moves to show more truth to the heart that seeks him. This reality, however, does not preclude the truth that we are all sinners and our deeds are actually as filthy rags in regard to being able to save us from our sin. It's only an expression of the fact that God is real and he really does care and engage in the world that we live in. He hears the honest cry of the heart. He sees the humble acts of kindness offered in worship to him, and he responds. Well, and in Cornelius' situation, he's put to the test, and he answers with obedience. The angel tells him to send for Peter, who's at Simon the tanner's house in Joppa, and he does just that. He immediately obeys. He sends three men, two of his servants and one of his personal attendants, to find Peter and to tell him about the angel's visit. Well, notice here just briefly that the angel does not get the privilege of sharing the gospel with Cornelius. God has chosen Peter to do this because he has a work to do in Peter's life as well. And we should see it as an honor that God chooses us and chooses to use us in bringing others to salvation and a saving knowledge of Christ. Instead of miraculously, which he could, speak to each person, God allows us the joy of sharing in salvation by being instruments of his grace. In speaking the truth of the gospel to those around us, we are engaged in an eternal and life-changing work. What an amazing, amazing privilege. Well, but in order for Peter to actually be given this privilege and to be used for the gospel in this situation, God had to prepare and his heart and mind in very significant ways. So he sends Peter a vision as well. So let's look to verse 9 and Peter's vision. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into his house to be his guest, into the house to be his guest. In verse 9, we find Peter praying just as Cornelius had done. He found a quiet, solitary place where he could concentrate on the Lord and began to pray. But while he was praying, he got hungry and fell into a trance. Do you guys ever experience that? When you're trying to pray, "I'm all of a sudden so hungry for chocolate." Yeah. Well, this, I don't know if the chocolate was a part of this, but yeah, he got hungry and fell into a trance. Well, Calvin describes this state of consciousness as a departure of mind. Peter's mind was moved out of place and carried off above. He didn't hypnotize himself or even seek to be entranced in a state of spiritual euphoria. Rather, he was simply talking with God, and God spoke back to him in a vision. In this vision, Peter sees a huge sheet, kind of like an upside-down parachute, being let down from heaven. And in it was a mixture of ceremonially clean and unclean animals. Now, because the clean animals were intermingling with the unclean animals, they too would be unfit for a Jew to consume. So in reality, the intermingling of these animals was making all of them unclean. Well, a voice from heaven called out, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And remember, he's hungry. Even though he's hungry, he responds with a fervent rejection of the Lord's command and a defense of his own righteous behavior. He says, "Surely not, Lord. I have never, you know, anything ever in my whole..." I can just imagine Peter doing this. And if any of you know Peter, if you're familiar with him from the gospel accounts, you'll recognize that this is kind of a familiar response for Peter. He's always rebuking Jesus on things, like as if he wasn't the Lord. And well, he answered the same way when Jesus spoke of the necessity of his own death and resurrection. He said, "Never, Lord, never." Well, yeah, it's kind of the way you're going to get to heaven. But, you know, Peter is always responding and believing, really, that he's doing what's best and right and protecting God or doing what tradition tells him to do. But instead, he's actually going against God's will and God's intention. And God will once again have to correct Peter's faulty perspective. And in this instance, Peter is proclaiming his obedience to the Jewish dietary laws, which he believes set him apart from anything that was unacceptable. Presumably, he thought this put him in good standing with God. But just like those other times, the voice from heaven had to rebuke him and says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. God was bringing to Peter's attention what Jesus had already said. Jesus had already declared all foods clean when he said, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. Not only did Jesus declare all foods clean, but he also clarified that food is not what is important to God when it comes to salvation. Rather, what he believes in his heart is what truly matters. And Calvin adds as well that it's not for us to approve or condemn anything, but only God, who is the judge of all things. It's not our job to determine who or what is acceptable in God's sight. That is his concern alone. And we are to take our cue from Christ. Apparently, Peter is like many of us, though, and he didn't quite get the message. So God graciously repeated it 2 more times. This triple repetition of the vision shows the vital importance of his message. It's kind of like italics or boldface saying, okay, Peter, you're going to need to know this. Pay attention. Heads up. Okay, you're going to need to know this. So we let him see it 3 times. And although Peter didn't understand the vision right away, which he didn't, he at the very least comprehended its significance. He knew it was important. He didn't shake his head and say, woohoo, that was kind of crazy. Did you see that? Animals in a sheet coming out, whatever. No, he knew that it was important. In fact, in verse 17, it says that he was still wondering about what the vision could mean. And in verse 19, when Cornelius' contingent arrived, we find Peter still thinking about the vision. He didn't take the message from God lightly, but he gave considerable time and effort to figuring out what God was trying to tell him. And we would do well to follow Peter's example in this. Life can be hard and confusing even without visions, but God has given us all we need to understand what he has for us. We, however, need to take the responsibility to give thought and attention to spiritual matters so we can hear from God and understand his will. If Peter, who was an apostle, one of Christ's most intimate companions, and one of the authors of the New Testament, needed to deeply consider the things of God, how much more so do we need to do the same and consider the things of God? We have to contemplate what God is speaking to us in his word. We must put forth a concerted effort on a regular basis to understand his word and his will so that we can respond in worthy obedience, even as Peter is about to do. For many of us, this will require making really difficult choices in our lives, and for some, even lifestyle changes, so that we can put aside activities that distract us or swallow our time and energy and replace them with the diligent pursuit of godly wisdom. It won't be easy, but it will be well worth it in the end. Well, as Peter is prayerfully considering the nature of the vision, the Holy Spirit speaks to him and tells him not to hesitate whatsoever to go with these men who have come, because God himself has sent these men. Now, this must not have gone overlooked by Peter. The Spirit of God was instructing him to go with men whom he would otherwise consider unclean. Certainly, he is beginning to see the purpose of his vision was not so much about food, but about racial bigotry. Because Peter does not hesitate or concern himself with whether or not to go with these men or to accept them. But he goes with them, asks them what they want, and he even offers them hospitality. And this offer of hospitality indicates that Peter is already beginning to change his mind regarding the social stigmas and norms of Jews associating with Gentiles. For any good Jew would never, ever have invited these men into his home, and certainly they would never have had a meal together. But it appears that God was already working in Peter's heart to obliterate the prejudice of his past. Even the reality that Peter is staying in the home of Simon the Tanner is evidence of this, because a tanner is someone who works with the dead skins of animals and was therefore considered by Jewish standards completely unclean. So there's something going on already in Peter's heart that he's even in this place. When Peter chose to stay with Simon, he exhibited a freedom of conscience that enabled him to associate with a ceremonially unclean person. So the wall of separation was already being broken down in Peter's life when the Gentile messengers arrive at his door. Well, let's read the next section here as Peter visits Cornelius. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.'" Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead, and on the third day, and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in his name, in him, receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Well, the next morning, as Peter and the messengers from Cornelius head back to Caesarea, 6 other followers of Jesus that Peter invited, joined them. And it's interesting to note that in both Roman and Egyptian law at the time, 7 witnesses were required to prove a case or to authenticate a will. Peter knew the importance of what was coming and wisely took 6 others with him to witness what God was about to do. Well, after journeying for about a day and a half, with plenty of time to process his vision and analyze what was going on in his situation, Peter and his entourage arrive at the home of Cornelius, where many friends and family have been gathered to hear what Peter has to say. This is a significant event. In fact, Cornelius meets him with a dramatic display of respect and adoration, and he falls at Peter's feet. And although this gesture does show humility and sincerity on behalf of Cornelius, it was still nonetheless inappropriate for a human to receive. And so Peter rightfully rejects Cornelius' misguided worship, tells him to stand up, and then clarifies that he's just a man too. This is a statement of solidarity. "I'm just a man too." Peter is identifying with Cornelius as a fellow human. He doesn't make Cornelius feel like a dog, like the Gentiles were treated and often called. Rather, he helped him get up and explains this newly transformed perspective that God has given him regarding the Jews and the Gentiles. He says, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or even visit with him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." The word law here doesn't really refer to legislative principles as such, but really rather a tradition or a long-standing custom. Peter is saying that associating with a Gentile was socially taboo for conscientious Jews. But he doesn't leave it at that or even repudiate the Gentiles for inviting him to speak to them, knowing the situation. Instead, he summarizes the lesson that his vision taught him, namely that God has made it clear to him that he has no business labeling other people as spiritually acceptable or not. His vision was not about animals after all. It was about spiritual racism and superiority. It was about recognizing the difference between religious rules and God's perfect will. It was demanding a change in religious perspective, not God's perspective, because God's perspective had always been that the Gentiles would one day be a part of his covenant people. He'd always wanted all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But the Jews imagined that the promises of God were only for them. Somewhere on the road to Caesarea, or from Caesarea, to Caesarea, Peter realized that his vision was a warning from God not to consider the Gentiles unworthy of the gospel, but to accept them as equals for the sake of the gospel. He saw his preconceived racial prejudices as abhorrent to God and an obstacle to the spread of Christ's kingdom. And as I thought of this myself this week, I really found myself asking some very important questions of my own heart. I started asking things like, how am I like these first century Christians? I might not have an issue with Jew and Gentile, but I've got issues with racial bigotry or social and spiritual bigotry. Do I marginalize and ignore certain groups of people because I've deemed them unworthy of the gospel? Sure, I might not come out and say it as that, that people are unworthy of the gospel, but sometimes I might soften the blow and say something like, I just don't have a heart for the poor and needy or for single parents or for Buddhists or whatever. I just don't have a heart for that. Or maybe I spiritualize my prejudice by saying I don't feel God's call to a certain people. Or perhaps we simply don't associate with non-Christians much in the same way that Jews didn't associate with Gentiles. We just don't feel comfortable with them. It's the same thing. However we may try to rationalize our spiritual snobbery, it doesn't fool God. His heart is for all people, and so should ours. And this is essentially the message that Peter had. Well, I don't know why this happens. All the time. It's just the gospel. Anyway, kind of important. Well, this is essentially the message that Peter has for Cornelius and his guests. He says that God does not have favorites. He doesn't show partiality to one group or another, but accepts anyone and everyone who comes to him in love and obedience. Stott says that God's attitude to people is not determined by any exterior criteria, such as their appearance, race, nationality, or class. God is not a bigot. His offer of a peaceful relationship and forgiveness of sins is extended to everyone, regardless of their religious or denominational heritage or their educational or social status. In fact, Revelation 7 prophesies that there will be a day, I will not get through this without crying. There will be a day when a great multitude of people, I need more sleep, from every nation, tribe, people, and language will stand before the throne of God, worshiping and adoring Jesus for the salvation that he won for them. People from all nations. This is the gospel. I knew I shouldn't have written this. This is the gospel. This is the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Anyone can have their sins forgiven and have peace with God because of the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus. The gospel is not a contractual agreement whereby God gives us eternal life in exchange for, you know, a few years of service to him or some few kind acts. Peter explains that it is a historical reality with real spiritual consequences. How and why Jesus lived and died and rose again is the gospel message. Christ's life, Peter says, was characterized by good deeds and powerful acts that he performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. He lived the perfect life that we never could. And in his death, he incurred the wrath of God for the sin of mankind and paid the debt we owe. In his resurrection, he defeated death forever and is able to offer eternal life to all who trust in him. And this new life is not just a spiritual or ethereal experience, but it's a bodily one. It's a human one. Peter says that Jesus ate and drank with them after he was raised from the dead. Jesus wasn't a ghost of some kind or a force, but he had a real body with the ability to eat and drink like every other human being. And we can enjoy that reality with him too, if we trust in him. Well, Peter continues his gospel speech by including Christ's command to his disciples to preach and to testify that he is the final judge and ultimate savior of all people. And this command to preach to others may seem for us an unnecessary addition to the gospel message for Peter, but it's quite the contrary. Without the teaching and preaching of the good news of Jesus, no one would know the hope and peace that he offers. God has ordained preaching as the mode of communicating reconciliation to us. Through the preaching of the word, consciences are pricked and hearts are moved. God uses it to teach us, to change us, to motivate us, and to communicate his love to us. Romans 10, 14 through 17 says, "How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they are sent?" Hence Jesus sending them. "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." Again, in Calvin's words, "God does not send teachers for the purpose of beating the air with the sound of empty words, but so that he might work powerfully through what they say and quicken their words by the power of the Holy Spirit for the salvation of the godly." Preaching is of vital importance to the advancement of the gospel in Christ's kingdom, and that is why it is so important for us to sit under the regular and gospel-centered preaching of the word. It's not just an endeavor in entertainment or amusement. God uses preaching to impress on us the truth of the gospel, something which we need to live by every day. We should never outgrow the need to hear the gospel. We don't just come to faith and then have no need of the gospel message. The truth of Christ's life, death, and resurrection is the hope we need today. We must not stray one inch from the gospel, for it's our very life and our hope for the future. Well, this power of preaching the gospel is precisely what we see happening in verse 44, when Luke writes that even as Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message, and they spoke in tongues, even as the disciples had done at Pentecost. The sign of tongues was a practical means of showing the spiritual reality that God does not show favoritism in salvation. Or as Wayne Grudem says, it negates the two-tier Christianity or second-class citizenship for the Gentile believers. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There is equality in Christ. Peter recognizes the significance of this so-called Gentile Pentecost, as some people call it, in chapter 11, when he reasons that since God gave them the same gift that he gave the apostles at Pentecost, how could Peter keep them from being accepted into the community of believers? And as an outward sign of their inward faith, Peter immediately calls for the new Gentile believers to be baptized with water. God had made it clear that he had accepted these believers into his family, and now they were to publicly identify themselves with their Savior and to receive the sacrament of baptism. This is a great plug for baptism. It really is. The only criteria for water baptism is faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to walk with God for 25 years before you're accepted. You don't have to know it all. It's simply a step of faith. In fact, the biblical model is that baptism often occurs very close to salvation, as people step out in obedience to the Savior. And if you've come to faith in Christ but have never had that privilege of being baptized, let me encourage you to follow the Lord's example and to identify yourself with him in baptism. Well, I'm not going to read the last chapter or the last section just for the sake of time, and a lot of it is a repetition of what we've heard already, but I will finish an explanation of what Peter says to the brothers in Jerusalem. Well, as is the case in most churches, word travels fast, and it certainly did in this case. As Peter stays a few days in Caesarea, the news of the Gentile conversion spreads throughout Judea and all the way back to Jerusalem. And upon arriving in Jerusalem, Peter is met with scorn and criticism from the Jewish believers. Instead of being excited and rejoicing in the salvation of these new brothers in Christ, we find that the Jewish believers in Jerusalem are upset that Peter had associated socially with these Gentiles. The work of the gospel was secondary to their list of regulations. But you know what? This is not new for Peter, and maybe he even anticipated the reaction, because after all, he had had that same reaction only a few days ago. Now Peter has the chance, however, to help align these fellow believers with God's perspective of what is clean and unclean. And you know, it'd be really easy for us to view these believers really harshly, saying, oh, how unkind, how can they respond that way? But we can't be too hard on them, because assuming that they knew the scriptures, they were probably familiar with the idea that God had always intended one day to bring the Gentiles into their covenant community. So they probably weren't outright rejecting the gospel or the Gentiles in this situation. Their main problem, however, was that they assumed, because of their preconceived notions and ideas of their own worthiness as a nation, that the Gentiles would be brought into their community by converting to Judaism. That's the main concern that they had. They believed the Gentiles must obey the law of Moses, be circumcised, and follow the Jewish traditions and religious notions, not just believe in Jesus. Jesus couldn't just be enough, but he was. You see, these early believers didn't understand that the gospel cuts across cultures, engages various traditions, and reaches people in the context in which they live. We don't need to change before we can understand the gospel. The gospel, by its very nature, is relevant to all people everywhere, regardless of their cultural context, because all people are sinners and in need of a savior. There's a lot of talk today, I don't know if you are familiar in these kind of contexts, where we talk about being relevant to the world around us for the sake of the gospel. But it seems to me that when we tend to talk about relevance for the sake of the gospel, what we're really talking about is what we wear, where we go, and how cool we are. That makes us relevant, and that makes the gospel more attractive. And certainly, what we approve and how we dress should not be an unnecessary stumbling block to the gospel, but we must keep in mind that the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation, not us, not our efforts or making the gospel more attractive. If anything, our character and godliness should adorn the gospel, not our external attire, our cool factor, because I certainly wouldn't help the gospel at all. In the words of a contemporary Christian band, which I don't normally do this, but this song is so powerful in regard to this issue of relevance, they say, we can't strap ourselves to the gospel because we're slowing it down. What the world needs is a savior, not us. And I'm not going to say the rest. Anyway, well, to Peter's credit, he doesn't immediately engage in a war of words and try to persuade the Jewish believers away from their long-held perspectives by debating them on principles. He doesn't do that. We do that. We tend to do that. But that's not the road he took. Instead, he simply restates all that had transpired and the works God had done to show his acceptance of these new Gentile believers. He doesn't defend himself as much as he defends God and what God had done. The divine nature of all that occurred was so obvious to Peter that he summarizes his conclusion by saying, who was I to oppose God? God had done all this, not me. Who was I to oppose God? He doesn't fight the established traditions with new traditions, but shows God's work and God's ways and let them speak for themselves. What amazed me the most about this last passage was the response of the believers in Jerusalem. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Their objections were satisfied. They listened with humble hearts and responded to God's activity with grace and flexibility. Well, maybe I'm jaded, but I expected their response, their deep-seated arrogance, to win the day. Isn't that what you expected? That they would respond with, you know, the typical, well, you still need to be circumcised. And I mean, that's just what I assumed would happen. I imagined that they would dig in their heels and raise a stink for centuries to come. But they didn't, because they knew that God allowed a change in their hearts and their perspectives and even their traditions for the sake of the gospel. And I love how Calvin reflects on this. The outcome shows that those who began the dispute with Peter were not motivated by ill will, like I would have imagined. For it's a clear sign of godliness of these believers that having been instructed about the will of God, they immediately stopped their contention. And I was, again, challenged by this and realized how often that I dig in and I hold grudges against people that I have a dispute with. Or it really made me question whether or not I have been sensitive and open to correction by God's word at times. If we are unable to drop a dispute with other believers or are constantly in disagreement with them, or if they're in constant disagreement with us, we would do well to heed the example of these believers and seek peace and pursue it. They didn't keep bringing up questions. They dropped it. For the unity of the body of Christ is much more powerful testimony to the gospel than the quarrels over issues that we can sometimes that can sometimes characterize us. Well, our passage ends here with a declaration of this unity. God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. There is now no dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. We are one in Christ by the gracious hand of God. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your mighty works in the history of mankind, that you have sent your Son to redeem those who would trust in you, and you have been gracious to build your church and expand Christ's kingdom throughout all generations. And we pray the same, that in our generation, we would continue to spread the truth of Christ and to forsake our issues of bigotry or partiality or favoritism, and that we would seek you and we would seek your will in all ways so that the gospel would go forth for the sake of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.